Good morning. It's a good thing I speak quickly because we are a little shorter on time. Just want to welcome you to Westview here and maybe introduce myself. I know everybody, there's not too many new visitors here except for my parents here. But I'm Stephen Nuttall, and I'll be speaking today on Acts chapter 7. Now, I think every man, when he comes up here, thinks, who am I to deliver Almighty God's word? I'm not the Apostle Peter. I'm not the Apostle Paul. I'm not the Son of God or any of those. I'm just a simple man. But a friend of mine mentioned to me yesterday a story about Balaam and his donkey. You may have read that story, and if not recently, it's found in Numbers 22. It's about Balaam, who was a prophet of God, going to curse the people of Israel. And on the way, there was an angel on the road, and his donkey would not pass through the way. And three times, Balaam struck his donkey, because the donkey would not obey him. Finally, the donkey spoke to Balaam, and rebuked him, and corrected him. The Lord had used the donkey to show that the Lord, the angel of the Lord, was standing in the pathway. And so I figured, if the Lord can use a donkey to bring his word, I'm certain he can use me. Shall we ask the Lord for help today? Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can come together and to honor and to worship you and to honor and worship what you've done, Lord, through your Son, Jesus the Christ, having died for our sins, Lord, so that we might have peace with God. And we just ask today, Lord, that our hearts and our minds will be open to your gospel and to your word. And may you, dear God, receive all the glory. And in Jesus the Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's a lot of scripture in Acts chapter 7. We're actually going to be going through a little bit of chapter 6 as well to give the context. And that'll be starting at verse 8. Acts chapter 6 is about the choosing of the seven. The Hellenistic Jews were arguing with the Hebrew Jews about the provision of food. And it was believed, whether it was true or not, that the Hellenistic Jews were not receiving their portion of shares, the widows there. And so the apostles had decided that they needed to focus on the preaching and the teaching of God's word, and they needed to appoint men, spiritual men, to oversee the giving out of food. And of these men were Stephen. And the first half of chapter 6 talks about these servants being chosen. The second half talks about the charges being brought against Stephen. And then after that, we get into chapter 7, and we find this, the defense of Stephen before the council of the Jews. And he starts off giving a description of Abraham. And then he goes on and he describes Joseph. Then on to Moses. And then he gives a description of Joshua, David, Solomon, and finally the temple. And finally he gives a charge against the Jews that were putting him on trial. And we actually begin to see that it's not so much Stephen on trial. It's the Jews, the Jewish nation, the Jewish leaders who end up being on trial. Now, given the amount of scripture we were going to cover, I wanted to possibly summarize some of the things. Then I started to look at the importance of just reading scripture. I wanted to state four things I found about the reading of scripture. In Deuteronomy 31, 10 and 11, it says there, Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. So every 7 years, at one of the feasts, the Feast of Booth, and this was done in celebration to recognize when they had come out of Egypt, of Exodus, that they were to be gathered together, all the men, women, and children, all the foreigners, and they were to read the law, the complete law. In 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul says here, I adjourn you by the Lord, have this letter read to all the brethren. The letter there is the letter to the Thessalonians, the first one. And in Colossians 4:16, it's also said, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And 1 Timothy 4:13 says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So the Bible has a lot of precedence just for reading Scripture, hearing Scripture, having Scripture being meditated upon. And so I'll be reading everything that's in 6 and in 7, albeit not as all at once. So at the time, when Stephen here in Acts chapter 6 is being charged by the Jewish leaders, the Christian church, or the church here, is made up only of Jews. There's no Gentiles at the moment. This is just the Jewish church. Acts chapter 6 describes one convert from the Gentile nation to Judaism, but the Jewish, or the church at the time, was only made up of Jews. And to show this, we can look at Romans 1:16, where it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Romans 2:9 and 10 says, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Probably the most explicit example of the message of salvation coming to the Jew first and then being spread out to all the world is the historical story found in Matthew 15, 21 to 28. In Matthew 15, 21 to 28 is a story about a Canaanite woman with a daughter who is demon-possessed coming to Jesus. And it says, "Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away because she keeps shouting at us.' But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall into their master's table.' And Jesus said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great, and it shall be done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed as one at once." It is significant that this is a Canaanite woman living within the area of Judah, coming to Christ. The Canaanites were supposed to be totally annihilated by Israel nation at the time, but it wasn't. And Jesus had compassion on this Canaanite woman. And we'll see later on in Acts how the persecution of Stephen started the distribution of the gospel from the Jews, then on to the Samaritans, we'll find in the next chapter, and eventually to the Gentiles and to the whole world. But the gospel, salvation's always been available to all believers since the beginning of time. Romans 2:11 says, "There is no partiality with God." And that's right after it was describing how it comes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. "Every man or woman on earth is one soul, and there's no partiality between man, woman, Jew, or Gentile." John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life." You could take that, "For God so loved the world," and put your own name in there. "For God so loved Stephen that he gave his only begotten Son." Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah, filled with the Holy Spirit, in Isaiah 49:6 says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." So even though the gospel started with the nation of Israel, it was spread out to all of the world. And Israel had always been meant to be a light to the nations of the world to bring about the message of salvation. I'd like to look at the character of Stephen. It says in chapter 6 that he was a man that was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. That the faith part means he believed. He believed that God had come to earth. He believed that God had been risen from the dead. He believed that God was coming again. This faith was a firm belief in everything that the gospel has to say. He was also a servant. Here's this man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, working miraculous signs, a servant, waiting on tables, distributing foods. He was bold and willing to speak. In his situation, we can see from Mark 13:11, Jesus is saying here, "When they arrest you and hand you over, Do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And this is the event that took place for Stephen as before the Jewish council here. Stephen had been accused of two main charges. One was speaking against the temple, that the temple would be destroyed. The second was speaking against the law. Jesus had similar false testimony leveled against him as well. Mark 14:57-58 says, "Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We have heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Paul also had similar charges laid against him. Acts 21:28 says, "Crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law and this place.'" We are likely to have similar treatment in our lives. Maybe not so much as Stephen went through, but if you are a Christian, you are destined to suffer persecution. The Christian life is a wholly committed life. John 15:20 says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." I'd just like to read 6:8-15 here. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.' And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting at the council saw his face like the face of an angel." So these are the charges that have been leveled against Stephen. And how does he reply? We see in 7:1. How is he charged? "The high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" This is common language today of going to trial and the judge saying, "How do you plead?" Stephen doesn't exactly answer his question with guilty or not guilty. He goes on into a dissertation of the history of Israel and how Israel had rejected God and God's deliverers from the very beginning. Stephen's given his defense here. He brings out three main points that I heard a few messages back from John Williams. It was about a preaching of a sermon. Apostle Peter, when he had done this in Acts chapter 2. And the three points that were brought out is that your sermon would be biblically based. It would be Christ-centered. It would cause you to make a decision. Stephen's defense was biblically based. At least 13 times he quotes from the Old Testament. It was Christ-centered. That was the whole point, to show that they, as the Jewish leaders, were rejecting God's provision of a Savior. The Messiah had come. And it did cause them to make a decision. It says they were cut to the quick, and they attacked Stephen. They rushed at him with one accord, and they stoned him. In Acts chapter 2, we find those Jewish people, they were pierced to the heart. And they said, "What must we do?" So their decision here, or their motive, was wrong, but they still had to make a decision. And my hope today for you is that you will see that this is biblically based, Christ-centered, and you too will want to make a decision. In Acts 7:2-8, I'll read that here. "And he said, 'Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I'll show you." Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance into it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they would be in bondage, I myself will judge, and said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. It's not exactly clear why Stephen would bring up Abraham here, but I have five suggestions as to why he did. He knew the importance of Abraham to the Jews. He wanted to add context and breadth to his defense. He wanted to show his knowledge of the scriptures. He wanted to show how Abraham worshiped God in faith before the law and before the temple. This could also be a foreshadowing of how all the nations would be blessed and saved by grace and through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." In Acts 7, 9 and 19, we read about Joseph. So we're moving on from Abraham here, on to Joseph. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent her fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brother, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem, and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But it was at this time that the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. So we see that Joseph was a chosen deliverer by God and that he was rejected by the patriarchs the first time. But the second time, they noticed him as a deliverer. We see a similar effect with that with Moses, reading in 7:20-43. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, he entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. As he approached to look more closely, there came a voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, from the place which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" is one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." This is the one who was in the congregation of the wilderness together with the angel, who was speaking to him in Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers and received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us." For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the hosts of heaven. It is written in the book of prophets, "It was not to me you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of the god Rompha, and the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Again, Stephen has showed the Jews here that they had rejected Moses. And as they rejected Joseph and rejected Moses, you will eventually see how they rejected Christ. Moses even said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. That was pointing to Christ. You ever wondered why Israel made a golden calf? I've always wondered why they went and made a cow. I've read a number of commentaries. Not always are the commentaries sure themselves as to why. Or I've been reading a lot about archaeology here. And the biblical archaeologist David Dann has suggested in his book, Unwrapping the Pharaohs, that the golden calf the Israelites had created was the Egyptian cow goddess Hathor. And he states that the rebellious Israelites who decided to return to Egypt made a golden calf to go before them, no doubt to ensure a cordial reception for the Egyptians. So the calf was there as a way to go forward because they were turning back to Egypt in a hope that the Egyptians would receive them back. They were always grumbling to Moses about being taken out of Egypt and how things were better at Egypt. It's also remarkable about how quickly it took the Israelites to worship a false god. About a month is all it took for them to decide that Moses was gone and they needed a new god because their current god wasn't there. It just shows the stubbornness of the nation of Israel. But it also shows for ourselves sometimes the stubbornness of ourselves. You can compare how God turned away from them. If we look at 7:42, Acts 7:42 says, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. We can compare that with Romans 1, 24 and 28. If we turn to Romans 1, 24 and 28, it says, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Those who are outside of God and sin and continue to sin, God will not always be restraining the sin that's there. He will eventually give you over. If you are outside of God and outside of Christ, you will eventually be given over to sin and greater sin to the point where your sin is indescribable. It says after 28 and 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Thank the Lord, as a Christian, we are sealed as His child. God will never stop pursuing us. A Christian, however, cannot live in sin happily. They will always be depressed and sad because the Holy Spirit will continue to convict them of their sin and want to bring them back into a right relationship with God. But Israel at this point, God had turned away and given them up to serve the host of heaven, created things rather than the Creator. Read Acts 41 to 50 here. Stephen then turns to the temple. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rompha, the images which you made to worship. I will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had a tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon disposing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Stephen was making it clear that God cannot be confined to a temple. John 4:21 says, Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. John 4:23 and 24 says, But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In past times, God revealed himself to Israel through the tabernacle and through the sacrifice. All these things always pointed to Christ. Now we worship God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us, not within the people as it does with Israel, but the Holy Spirit, God, dwells within the believer. As I said, we worship God through the Son, Jesus Christ, God in flesh. And that says that just behind me there, John 14:6. 2 Timothy 1:14 says, Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In Acts 51-53 of this chapter, Stephen now changes his tone. So it goes from him describing the nation of Israel to charging the Jewish leaders who had the audacity to charge him in the first place. And he says, You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You have received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. We ourselves can resist the Holy Spirit. We can do what God doesn't want us to do. We can try and be comfortable in our lives, or we can try and not share the gospel with that person that we know the Lord is encouraging us to share with. Let's not be ones that resist the Holy Spirit. If God is speaking to you, tugging at your heart, at your soul, don't resist him. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't be stubborn about repentance. Acknowledge your sin and repent and get in a right relationship with Christ. Don't be uncircumcised in heart and ears. That's an outward appearance only. God doesn't care for works and outward appearance. He wants a heart that worships him. Don't reject Christ. God loves you and loved you enough to die for you. You don't have any control of your life. We don't know when we may die or when the Lord may return. The opportunity is here and now for salvation. Please rest assured that you take this. I just wanted to talk a bit about the church, the local church. Because at the time, the Jewish time, their church was the temple. When Christ died for our sins, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. We are now the church. This building is not the church. I know we often commonly call these buildings church, but we, the local body, is the church. All the believers around the world is the church. And the church is supposed to do four things. We read that in Acts 2. The devotion to Scripture, the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. This is how the church is to act. When the Jewish people went to charge Stephen for what he was doing, he was just really showing them the light of God. And he turned it all the way around to show how they, as a nation, and as individuals, as the Jewish leaders, had rejected God's word and the Christ time and time again. Let us always make sure that we are found in unity with the Holy Spirit, walking in His ways and in His things, in the apostles' teaching. I think might have about 4 minutes if our brother Larry would like to come up and summarize a few things as well. Thank you.
Thanks, Steve. This is a tremendous portion of Scripture, really, and I'll just read the last few verses there from verse 54. Talks about Stephen giving his life here. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, we were at a memorial service here yesterday, and for our sister Pat, she went to be with the Lord. And when I was preparing this, I was thinking about that and what it means to enter into the presence of the Lord. And Saul here, Stephen here, was the first martyr of the Christian church. He was the first one to lay down his life because he wouldn't turn away from the truth of God's word, and he stood on it. And there's been many, many martyrs down through the past 2,000 years who have given their life for the Lord. They've stood firm in their faith and not turned aside. And you know, that's what a martyr is. He's one that loves the Lord and is willing to give up everything for Him. And I know oftentimes today we read in the newspaper about someone that straps on a load of explosives and blows himself up, killing himself and other people, and they call him a martyr. Well, that's not a martyr. That's not what the Bible is talking about here. That's really a murder. But the Bible, the martyr is one who has seen a vision. Has seen. What caused Stephen to do this? What caused Stephen to speak the truth and to stand firm and to lay down his life? And how did he do it? He did it like his Lord did. He said at his very last words was, "Lord, do not charge him with this sin." And so we see that. What was it that caused him to do that? Well, he had a vision. He just like Abraham in the very beginning of this chapter, what was it that caused Abraham to leave his country, to leave his family, to live all his life in a tent? What was it? He had a vision. It's called faith. And it said the God of glory appeared to Abraham, the God of glory. And as Stephen's given this history of Israel, we see that time and time again. We see Joseph. You know, Joseph, you know, it says his brothers, they sold him out of envy. And we see that's just a picture, really, of of what happened to the Lord Jesus, because in the Gospels, in Mark's Gospel, it tells us that that Pilate, when they delivered him to Pilate, the Roman governor, Pilate knew that they delivered him because of envy. But Joseph, you know what it says about Joseph? Beautiful words there that Steve read there. It says that God was with him in Egypt. And the presence of God was with him. And then when we come to Moses, what does Moses see? He's 40 years in the desert, 40 years in Egypt. In all the glory of this world, the Egyptians, he forsook that. He spends 40 years in the wilderness, and then God appears to him in a burning bush. And, you know, you remember how he said, take the shoes from off your feet, for the ground on which you stand is holy. And Abraham had that vision. We see that in Hebrews chapter 11. When we went through the book of Hebrews, we saw that it was faith. It was that future glory that was seen, and the glory of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now, Stephen, it says here that he was full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He had that wonderful privilege of seeing the Lord Jesus standing there to receive him. And we heard last week how when the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, he sat down. The work of our redemption was finished on Calvary, and the work of redemption is a finished work. But here he stands to receive Stephen, the first martyr. And our brother last week pointed out that there's the finished work of Christ on the cross, and that can never be changed, never altered. We rest in that, the finished work of Christ. But there's the unfinished work of Christ, what he's doing through his Holy Spirit, what he was doing all through the book of Acts, and what he's done through the centuries, for 2,000 years, right up till today. He's still building his church. He's still drawing in men and women, boys and girls, lost sinners. He's bringing them into his body, the church, and it's only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Stephen had this wonderful vision. But when you think about this, it says he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge him with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It doesn't say that he died, does it? It says he fell asleep. And that's really, we remembered our sister Pat yesterday, and you know, I was talking afterwards with some brothers and sisters here, and you know, to die for the Christian, you know, the Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel, he says that he that believes in me will never see death. Never see death. And for the believer, sure, our bodies may die, but the believer, it's just like going through those doors there. You're stepping from this life to be present with the Lord. And that's just what happened to Stephen here. It's absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that's where our sister Pat, she passed that way. She's absent from the body, present with the Lord. And you know, there was testimony given yesterday to Pat's character, her love for the Lord, but it was really Christ that was shining out, just like Stephen here. Christ shone out of his life, and they couldn't stand it. The Pharisees, it cut them to their very. It cut them so deeply, because they knew that they were rejecting the very God that they claimed to worship. they rejected him. And like Stephen gave his, the whole history here, that was their whole history of turning away and rejecting God and God's grace. You know, God had brought them out of Egypt on eagle's wings, he said, brought them to himself, but they continued to refuse. And there is that warning there for any that are outside of Christ. Don't reject him. Accept him. Believe in him. Trust him. He died for you. And today you can receive him and have eternal life. And the Bible, Stephen, he never saw death. He went from this scene here where he was stoned, but he stepped into the Lord's presence. And he saw that before he even went. And so today, we have this, and you know what happened here? There's another person here that we'll see in heaven. And his name was Saul. And you know what Stephen's testimony there, Saul never got over that. I don't think he ever got over that. When the Lord met him on that Damascus road, he told Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And Saul, who later became Paul, the Apostle Paul, he never forgot. That's why I believe he called himself the chief of sinners. Was because he was here when Stephen was martyred, and he never forgot that. And so it's an encouragement, I think, to each one of us to live for the Lord. This life is short, but eternity is forever. And here we have a purpose. Stephen had a purpose. His life, the world would look at this and say, what a waste. Here's this young man that was full of life, and he gave it all up. No, Stephen, you know, his life counted for eternity. And that's what we want for each one of us too, don't we? That our life counts for eternity, and our testimony and our witness. And we have the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. He won the victory on the cross. And he gives eternal life to all those who believe in him. So let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful account of this man named Stephen, how he was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, and how he was not afraid to proclaim your word, your truth, and to proclaim the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, we thank you that today we have these scriptures, and we have this account. And Father, just pray that each one of us, as we consider this great truth, that we would turn to the Savior. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who's come to fill us and dwell the believer. And Father, we just pray that if there's any one of us that is resisting the Holy Spirit, that we would repent and turn. And Father, find that abundant life that's only found in the Lord Jesus. So we just pray now that you'll bless us, and we just would right now would lift up our brother Dave England to you, Father, and pray for him and Donna. We just commit them in love to you, and pray, Father, that they might really know your nearness to them at this time. And we just commit Dave into your hands, Father. Whatever your will is, Lord, we pray that if it's your will, you'd raise him up to health and strength again, Lord. But we just would commit him to you and just pray your comfort and your blessing. And remember Phil, too, and his family. And just pray that they might know your nearness and comfort at this time. For we ask these things, Father, and thank you for the time downstairs now. And just pray you'll bless that time of fellowship in Jesus' precious name.